Thank you very much, Dave, for reading that. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page, and let's pray together. Our loving God and Father, as we come to your word now, we do ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that your glory would be our supreme concern. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. What lies at the heart of all true Christian discipleship? What is its essence? I wonder how you would answer that question. If you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian and you're still checking things out, what would you say your answer is from your observation of Christians whom you know? Attendance in church? A belief in God? If you do consider yourselves, like the majority of us will, a Christian, what do you see is the essence of our discipleship? Obedience to God's commands? Holding on to certain truths about God, such as those we see summarized in creeds? Well, that is what we're going to be thinking about as we continue our journey through Mark's gospel. For those who haven't been with us, let me put you in the picture of where we are. We're in the last few days of Jesus' earthly ministry. And notice how our passage begins and ends. It begins with the chief priests and the teachers of the law looking for some kind of sly way to kill Jesus. And the passage ends with them finding their solution in Judas, who decides to betray Jesus. Here we kind of see opposition to Jesus in all its ugliness. The religious authorities want to get rid of Jesus because, well, in their eyes, he's a radical troublemaker, upstating the status quo and a threat to political stability. Judas, well, it seems from elsewhere, is simply happy to betray Jesus for hard cash. And yet, in God's amazing sovereignty, these evil men committing this most heinous crime are unwittingly carrying out God's eternal plan of salvation. Jesus always knew where his God-given mission would lead him. If you know Mark's gospel, you'll remember how immediately the disciples have worked out that Jesus is the Christ. He then goes on to teach them, and I quote, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Actually, in the death of Jesus, we have the clearest evidence of God's love and devotion for sinful human beings. Jesus goes to the cross to bear the penalty of our sin. He goes to the cross to serve us. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in the face of Jesus' sacrifice, what is everybody else doing? Well, in Mark chapter 14, the chief priests plot against him. Judas betrays him, the disciples desert him, and Peter denies him. But amongst all this scheming, betrayal, and failure, there is one shining light. There is this woman who anoints him. And her example of Christian discipleship shines all the more brightly because of the backdrop of Jesus' sacrifice and everybody else's failure. And we're going to be just looking, putting our focus on her devotion this afternoon. And we're going to see four things. And the first is this. Her devotion was generous and uncalculating. Mark doesn't tell us who this woman was, but from John's gospel, it appears that she was most probably Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. In Jewish society at that time, women were second-class citizens. No self-respecting rabbi would ever teach women, to the extent that one Jewish writer wrote, May the words of the Torah be burned rather than handed over to a woman. Well, in such a society, Jesus had taught Mary. And that's not all Jesus had done. Jesus had also raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. Yes, this was a woman who had good reason to be devoted to Jesus. But actually, she doesn't have as much reason as we do. Actually, she doesn't yet know what Jesus was about to go through. But we do. We know there's the suffering, the pain, the God-forsakenness that Jesus was going to bear as he hung on the cross. We know that he went through all that so that we might know God's forgiveness and friendship. We know that Jesus died and rose again so that we might spend an eternity, not in hell, which is what our sins deserve, but in heaven, basking in God's friendship and glory. This woman at this stage didn't know all that. But we do. But this woman comes to anoint Jesus. That wasn't unusual. It was a regular custom at Jewish feasts. But what is unusual is what she uses to anoint Jesus with. We're told that this alabaster jar full of expensive perfume was worth more than a year's wages. It was most probably a family heirloom. In today's money, that flask was worth over, £30,000? And yet she breaks open the jar and pours it all on Jesus' head. Her devotion was costly, extravagant, irreversible. What a contrast she is to Judas. So Judas betrays Jesus for money. She happily pours on Jesus the most precious thing she has with extraordinary extravagance. Judas was taken up with himself. She was taken up with Jesus. It wasn't forced on her. There was no expectation on her to do such a thing. It was just the outward expression of her heart devotion to Jesus. And I suppose it just poses a question for us, doesn't it? Who are we more like? Are we more, actually, like Judas, concerned with what we can get out of God, Jesus, or church? Or more like Mary, who willingly, joyfully gives what was precious to Jesus? I know of a barrister who struggled to get through his kind of pupillage, his training. He wasn't from a wealthy background, so it was a hard slog. He managed it and qualified, but at last he won his first fee for a case. And actually, he was a Christian man, and he was just so grateful to the Almighty for bringing him to this point. He just gave the whole of his first pay packet to his local church. It was just his joy to do so. Here is somebody in work. They only get 5 weeks' holiday a year. But they willingly give up one of those weeks to serve on a Christian venture for teenagers in the summer. They're happy to do it. They want to do it. Here is a young mother who is constantly mixing with other young mothers. Much of the conversation concerns their kids' education and their children's music and dance classes and sport. Everyone seems to be kind of consumed with giving their kids the best prospects. But what this mother prays above all for is for her children to be fully devoted to the Lord Jesus. Here is a teenager who is regularly invited to do things with friends on a Friday night, but he or she just keeps refusing those invitations because of their love for Jesus and their desire to support the youth group that meets that night. And so they decide to go there. We cannot earn God's salvation. This is his free gift to us, poured out in the Lord Jesus. But what we do for Jesus actually is the outworking of our devotion to him. A love, I suppose, which never shows itself, isn't love. And we love and serve Jesus when we love and serve his people and those for whom he died to be his people. And if only we would be so devoted, because of the second thing we learn from this story. Her devotion was generous and uncalculating, and it was also greatly used. Look at verse 8. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Now, we have no idea whether Mary understood the significance of what she was doing. It is unlikely, but she might have done. Jesus, though, immediately sees the significance. Jesus knew that what was going to happen to him in a couple of days. He knew that he would die a criminal's death, and that as a criminal, his body would not be anointed. So it was entirely appropriate for Mary to anoint Jesus. Not because Jesus was going to die, but also because Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one. So Mary's anointing of Jesus was pointing to the fact that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the King. And the way he was going to enter and establish his kingdom was to die on a cross and then to be laid in a tomb. So Mary gave out of love and devotion. And the point is that Jesus took that love and devotion and used it in a remarkable way. See, what Mary did had a unique significance. Nevertheless, what we are reminded of here is that actually whatever we do for Jesus, however small or unseen or unthanked, it can all be greatly used by him. I wonder if you know the story of Gladys Aylward. How many, think of a poll if that name means anything to you, Gladys Aylward. About a couple. That's good. Let me tell you a bit about her. It's a great story. If you want a kind of good read, get hold of this a book. You can get it from, I got this version because it's a really good one for young teenagers to read as well. It's a very readable account. Aylward was she was a very small woman. It took in the 1930s. From a humble background, she wasn't particularly bright or gifted, but she gave her life to the Lord, and the Lord used her in the most extraordinary way in China. Anyway, at the start of her long journey by train out to China, Gladys Aylward met a Christian couple who were returning to Holland. They took an interest in her and they prayed for her. And as they left, they got off the train at Holland. She was going all the way to China across to Europe. The husband pressed a £1 note into her hand. It wasn't a fortune, but it wasn't an insignificant amount either. A pound went a long way in those days. But the point is, God used that act of kindness and generosity to save Gladys' life. I mean, so many in the world seem very purposeless. They may be doing a whole lot of things, but the things they devote their energies and passions on are, well, in the light of eternity, not significant. But whatever we do for Jesus has eternal significance. So many people in the world seem very powerless. We can often seem very powerless. But Jesus can take our actions and make them powerful. That's actually what he did with the devotion of this woman here. That's what he did with Gladys Aylward and with that couple whom she met on the train. And that is what Jesus will do with our devotion to him. He will use it powerfully for his glory. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Nothing that we do for Jesus will be wasted. It has eternal significance. Her devotion was generous. Her devotion was greatly used. Third, her devotion was greatly criticized. Look at verses 4 and 5. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. How often people will say that of extravagant devotion to Jesus? What a waste. A good mate of mine got going as a Christian at university, and he was so changed by the gospel that he wanted to spend the rest of his days telling people about Christ, and he'd be engaged in full-time Christian work. So he didn't use the good degree he got to pursue a career in law. Instead, he decided to get ordained. And the reaction from most of his friends and family was, "What a waste." I mean, he was a brilliant lawyer. And I've heard that story repeated again and again. He could have been the most brilliant doctor. He could have got a well-paid job, but he gave it up. What a waste. For some reason, they never said that about me when I went and got ordained. People, by and large, don't mind a little religion, as long as it's in the right place. You know, Christmas, Easter, weddings, funerals, baptism, Remembrance Sunday. They don't mind that. But a passionate, wholehearted devotion to Jesus, well, that makes many uneasy. And extravagant amounts of time and money spent on Christian service will often be criticized. Again, I can remember this happening one university mission I was involved with. The CU had to hire a very large hall for a week. They had to hire sound equipment. They also had to pay for publicity and reimburse the travel expenses of those who'd come to help out with the mission. The whole thing came to over £15,000. And a number of students kind of criticized the expense. Exactly the same reason was given here. Couldn't this money be spent on the poor? In a sense, you can understand the reasoning, but it's flawed. And the reason why it's flawed is because it hasn't taken into account Jesus. Yes, money can be wasted. Yes, time can be ill spent, but not if it is done for Jesus in accordance with his will. See, Jesus doesn't deny the obligation on God's people to care for the poor. In fact, he endorses it. But there is a higher obligation on men and women than the poor, and that is the God who made the rich and the poor, the God who commands us to care for the poor and needy, the God who also commands us to go and make disciples of all nations. And so we must never be surprised if our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ receives criticism. And don't be surprised also if some of the fiercest criticism comes from church folk. Because it wasn't kind of the chief priests who were criticizing this woman. No, it was those who were dining with Jesus. So her devotion was generous, her devotion was greatly used, her devotion was greatly criticized, but finally, her devotion is greatly remembered. Verse 6, "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So this woman may have been greatly criticized, but Jesus comes to her defense. He delights in what she has done. She has done a beautiful thing to me. A woman in my parents' church, when my folks were alive, used to visit this old saint who was housebound and often incontinent. And every week, she would go to this woman. It wasn't related to her in any way, but she would just clean her up, change her sheets, and just do it without a fuss every week. And Jesus would say to that woman, "You've done a beautiful thing for me." Actually, nothing we do out of love for Jesus ever goes unnoticed by him. And when we get stick for being his disciple, that doesn't go unnoticed by Jesus either. And what does Jesus say to this woman? "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." I expect nobody believed that at the time. But it's true, and we're proving the proof of that this afternoon, aren't we? This woman's act of devotion, although criticized harshly at the time, will be remembered favorably throughout the world until Jesus returns. Her one act of devotion has had lasting significance, and that is true of all that we do for Christ. The things of this world will disappear, but things done for God and his kingdom have eternal significance. However grim it may be, we never lose out for following Jesus and being devoted to him. As someone once said, remember that he has the whole of eternity to make it up to us. What a lovely story this is. But there's one little phrase we haven't looked at so far. And it's with this I want to close. See that verse 8? I wonder who most probably missed it. She did what she could. What a great comfort those words are. Jesus is not asking us to do the impossible. He doesn't expect us to do what we cannot manage. So, friends, Jesus doesn't expect us to convert our family and friends, because we can't do that. Only God can do that. Jesus doesn't expect us to solve some intractable problem beyond our control. Jesus doesn't expect us to give what we cannot give. But as well as being a great comfort, these words are a great challenge. Because Jesus does expect us to do what we can. We cannot convert our family and friends, but for Jesus' sake, we can seek to be a faithful witness to them. We cannot solve that intractable problem, but for Jesus' sake, we can be loving and honest in our dealings with that awkward person who's causing the problem. We cannot give what we do not have to give, but actually we can still give like this woman in a costly, extravagant, an irreversible way. So, what lies at the heart of all true Christian discipleship? What is its essence? I think from here, we see quite simply, it is devotion to Jesus. It's the sort of heart devotion demonstrated by this woman. And what a disaster it would be for us to be satisfied with a sort of insipid discipleship. So we may come regularly to church, attend a growth group, even turn up for the prayer meeting. But anything that is costly and extravagant and irreversible, well, that's too much. In other words, we're prepared to give Jesus some of our heart, but not all of it. On the other hand, wouldn't it be tremendous to be as full-blooded in our devotion to Jesus as this woman is? And then to know that as we do things for Jesus, Jesus says to us, as he says to this woman, "You've done a beautiful thing to me. You've done a beautiful thing to me." Let's have us have a moment of quiet for us to think about that, and then Tracy will introduce our final song.